Good morning. If you have your Bibles, would you open those up to the book of Acts in the first chapter? This morning, the title of the message is The Empowered Witnesses. This is the second portion of the verses that represent the introduction to the book of Acts. I will be covering this morning verses 4 through 11 of chapter 1. So picking up in verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they began asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know periods of time or appointed times which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were watching, and a cloud took him up out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, then behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this time as we gather here in the name of your Son. Lord, we are grateful for the work that you have accomplished through the ages, even here to this very morning, as the believers that you have spoken to, that you have drawn to yourself, are gathered to worship. Lord, we pray that as we look at the passage at hand this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would open these truths, Lord, to us, and that we would be able to apply them to our lives. And Father, for those that are here this morning that need a word of encouragement, would you give them that word of encouragement? Lord, for those here this morning that may need a word of rebuke, would you rebuke them in love, Lord, by thy word? And in all things, Father, I pray that you would be using your word to draw us and to conform us into the image of Christ. If there are any here without Christ, Lord, would you use the word preached to draw their hearts, that they might find life in his name. Strengthen this weak messenger, I pray, all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Gasoline engines don't run without fuel. True? I'm not going to give the name of this particular son, lest I embarrass him. But one of my sons has followed in the footsteps of some of his older siblings in that he likes to tinker on engines. He has interest in buying particularly small engine types of mechanical equipment, including lawn mowers and snow blowers and those sorts of things. And then he works on them and he tries to get them going. And in these sorts of projects, there's always ups and downs, victories and losses. You know, those sorts of things happen. What makes me chuckle, though, is that there have been several occasions over the last year where he came to the house deflated because one of the engines that he was able to get running again at one point in time now wouldn't start. And then only perhaps a few days later would he come and find me again and with a smirk on his face say, Dad, I figured out why the engine wouldn't start. There wasn't any fuel. Funny thing about gas engines. They don't run without fuel. So here's the point of this illustration as we move back into the book of Acts again. And that is that the kingdom of God is advanced in this world only through the empowerment that comes by the Holy Spirit. Luke makes this patently clear in these opening verses of this volume. Without the Holy Spirit, the church would actually cease to advance the kingdom of God. The new covenant church was designed to run on the fuel of the Holy Spirit or not at all. So before moving into our text, I want to take just a moment to review what we gleaned in the last message as we covered the first three verses. And that is, first of all, that the book of Acts is actually the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a Gentile. He was a physician, a historian, a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And he addressed both his gospel and this book of Acts to a particular man named Theophilus, of whom we really don't know any concrete details. And we saw in the first several verses that the purpose of this sequel that he wrote here was to testify to the continued work and teaching of Jesus, who is now ruling on high. And his ascension in this way inaugurated the new covenant ministry through his chosen apostles being used as instruments of his kingdom. So today, as we move through the remaining verses of the introduction to Acts, we can appreciate this theme being expanded some and providing some more clarity. And the empowerment that we see here that's given by the Holy Spirit is really key. With that said, we need to bear in mind that the empowerment is always tethered to the centrality of Jesus himself, of whom the Spirit bears witness. I appreciate Eric Schnabel's comment on this point. He says, Jesus remains central for the life of the church, foundational for the teaching in the church, and crucial for the missionary outreach of the church. The ministry of Jesus has not been overtaken by the error of the Spirit or by various concerns of church life. The life and work of the church and of her leaders cannot and must not be separated from the ministry of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the power of God's presence, promised and provided by Jesus, the Messiah and Savior, for the life and the ministry of the church and her apostles. So, this morning there are various subjects that we're going to see come into play into the overall theme of Acts as we walk through verses 4 through 11. And I'm going to touch on five of these in particular: a kingdom coming, a supernatural empowerment, a global witness, a glorious ascension, and an anticipated return. So first of all, let's look at a kingdom coming. I want to consider this morning the connection of Acts to this idea of the coming of the kingdom of God. We see the term kingdom expressed explicitly here in two of the verses in these opening 11 verses. Though I would say implicitly, this subject is encompassing the whole of this introduction. Back in verse 3, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Luke writes, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things regarding the kingdom of God." So let's pause for a moment and maybe sort of entertain this question. What sorts of things was he speaking to his disciples about in this regard? We're not really given any particular details here, but it seems safe to conclude that the things that he was talking to his disciples about the kingdom of God weren't in relationship to some sort of future manifestation of the kingdom thousands of years from then, but rather the things that were about to be initiated, about to be really put into motion following his ascension. Do you recall what John the Baptist said at the onset of his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, Jesus himself said the exact thing in Matthew 4:17. It says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, he was speaking of a kingdom that was nearby, one that was going to be initiated within a couple of years from that moment in time. So think with me again back to all the various statements along those lines that Jesus had made to the disciples regarding the kingdom of God. He opens the Beatitudes saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Or as he taught his disciples about their lives here on earth, he said, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Or again, he said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." And then we can think also about all the parables that Jesus taught concerning the kingdom of God. Parables that he used, pictures, illustrations to explain the kingdom, such as the sowing of the gospel seed, the tares among the wheat, the mustard seed, the leaven in the lumps, the hidden treasure, the costly pearl, the dragnet, the king settling his accounts, the rich man and the camel, laborers in the vineyard, invitations to a wedding feast, etc. These are all parables that Jesus was using to instruct them and to explain to them things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples at that time, they were perhaps thinking about, in the question that they asked Jesus, they were thinking about messianic prophecies from the Old Testament, and still thinking about the kingdom of God in terms of some sort of earthly reign that involved the immediate restoration of national Israel. That is, to bring back the former situation of Judean kings and law. They probably assumed that Jesus was going to free them at that moment in time from the tyranny of Roman occupation. I mean, think about it. Jesus has just risen from the dead. So who is going to stop him or thwart his plan to advance his kingdom in that sort of way? So look again then at verses 6 through 8 with me. He says, "So when they had come together, they began asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' But he said to them, 'It is not for you to know periods of time or appointed times which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest part of the earth.'" So notice here how Jesus redirects the question that the apostles bring to him. First of all, he tells them that these matters concerning the times and epochs were above their pay grade. In other words, whatever future plans that God might have concerning some sort of earthly reign centered in Jerusalem, they weren't privy to that information. A restoration of Israel, such as they had in their minds, wasn't essential to the current plan. In fact, there's really a gentle rebuke here, which we would do well as to heed for ourselves also, and that is that there is knowledge that God has in his sovereignty intended to conceal, and we shouldn't press for what he has purposely hidden, but rather bear patiently in faith. And we're going to come back to this again in one of the points of application later. I appreciate the comments of McLaren on this point. He says the New Testament gives little encouragement to a sentimental view of life. Its writers had too much to do and too much beside to think about for undue occupation with pensive remembrances or imaginative forecastings. They bid us remember as a stimulus to thanksgiving and a ground of hope. They bid us to look forward, but not along the low levels of earth and its changes. One great future is to draw all our longings and to fix our eyes as the tender hues of the dawn kindle infinite yearnings in the soul of the gazer. What may come is all hidden. We can make vague guesses, but reach nothing more than more certain. Mist and cloud conceal the path in front of the portion which we are actually traversing. But when it climbs, it comes out clear from the fogs that hang about the flats. We can track it winding up to the throne of Christ. Nothing is certain but the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him." However, as we'll see shortly, in the response that Jesus makes to their question, he does tell them about the part of God's plan for the kingdom regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit and their dispersion into the world as his witnesses. That's the part of the kingdom of God they needed to know about. His design, which entailed something actually far greater than what they had comprehended. Here is R.C. Sproul's insightful commentary on this point. He says, they were still thinking of the kingdom in terms of earthly national boundaries restricted to the borders of Israel itself. They hadn't grasped the central teaching of Jesus during his lifetime when he proclaimed the kingdom of God that would go far beyond the boundaries of Israel, and that the greater Son of David would initiate a kingdom with no end, a spiritual kingdom with earthly implications. They forgot what Jesus had taught them to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, as a matter of fact, as we move through the book of Acts, we're going to see how Luke repeatedly summarizes the content of apostolic preaching in terms of preaching the kingdom of God. Here's one example from Acts 20 as Paul's addressing the Ephesian elders. We read, Paul says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. So I hope you caught that there. Paul is placing in parallel the gospel of God's grace with preaching the kingdom. And there are many other similar examples that we find throughout Acts. In fact, I want us for a moment to fast forward again to the last couple verses in Acts. This is the closing portion of Luke's narrative with Paul being imprisoned in Rome. He writes, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. So Eckhard Schnabel, in his commentary on Acts, points out there is a connection found in the introduction between the reality of the kingdom of God and the task of the disciples. Therefore, the last couple of verses of Acts establish, thank you, an inclusio that connects the content of Acts, the life of the church and the missionary activity of the apostles with Jesus and his proclamation of the arrival of God's sovereign and gracious rule. Now, that's kind of a mouthful, and included this term inclusio, which is not a word that you and I probably throw around very often. So an inclusio is a literary device that's used sort of as bookends. And it's done so by its author for the purpose of underscoring a main theme. So, for instance, you might recall that when we went through Ecclesiastes a while back, the inclusio for the book of Ecclesiastes was vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. That became an inclusio. It was at the beginning, it was at the end, and it underscored everything in between. And so here, one of the themes found in Luke's introduction is essential to understanding the book of Acts, which is a focus upon the unfolding and the advancement of God's kingdom through the preaching of his apostles. And this leads us then to the central topic in these verses, which is a supernatural empowerment. The disciples will be given the necessary fuel, the necessary power, in order to advance his kingdom through the coming of the Holy Spirit. So look at me again at verses 4 through 8. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they began asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know the periods of time or appointed times which the Father has set by his own authority, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So we need to step back here just a moment to appreciate the significance of what Jesus is telling his disciples. The promise of the Holy Spirit is actually rooted in Old Testament prophecies, not the least of which is found pertaining to the new covenant that we find in Jeremiah chapter 31. John the Baptist foretold of the coming of the Spirit, saying, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And of course, Jesus himself had spoken of the coming Holy Spirit to his disciples before the crucifixion. And we read out of John chapter 14 earlier, which talks a lot about the Holy Spirit that he had promised. But a few verses from there, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And then again, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I say to you." So, now as Jesus is nearing his ascension, he's wanting to remind his disciples of this very significant promise. And more than this, he's actually going to take that promise and he's going to bind it up with the fulfillment of the advancement of his kingdom. The means by which his ministry on earth is going to be supernaturally empowered by his disciples. It's by this power and not through any talents that they possessed, not through any of their efforts, their creative plans, or anything that they possessed in the flesh. It was through this power that the advancement of their mission would be ensured, and its effectiveness made certain. And this brings us then to the next essential theme found in the text, which is a global witness. So back to verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest part of the earth." The empowerment of the Holy Spirit is going to lead to a dispersion of the disciples then into the world as witnesses of Jesus. So let me briefly cross-reference this with what Luke had recorded at the end of his gospel in chapter 24 that correlates with what he's saying here. We read, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" So let me draw out several points here. First of all, we see that Jesus is going to use the disciples in accomplishing his kingdom agenda. The focal point in Acts, as the story unfolds, is going to always trace this, what we might call luminous leading edge of what God is doing in the world. Initially, that's going to center on Peter. We'll see it, Stephen come into the spotlight, and then the latter half of the book upon the Apostle Paul. Now, while the other apostles fade quickly from the lens, from what is being focused on, it's not as though there weren't other mighty and miraculous things that were taking place. In fact, apparently, all but the Apostle John died as martyrs in the cause of Christ. But the story tracks the work of the Spirit as that truth of Jesus moves like a lantern further and further into the darkness of the world at the hand of those who are his chosen instruments. Instruments by which the Holy Spirit shall advance his purposes through their witness. So secondly, We notice that he says in Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. In other words, Jesus himself is undeniably the focal point of this prophetic word. The whole of their ministry is proclaiming the person and the work of Jesus. Now, examples of this are replete throughout the book of Acts, but just for one example, we can go to Acts chapter 4, where Peter has been brought before the priest after healing a lame man born from birth, and they're wanting to understand what just happened and how he did this. We read this, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.'" Jesus told them, "You shall be my witnesses." Thirdly, we see the manner in which this is going to take place. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. In other words, they're going to be moving outward from Jerusalem into broader and broader circles. First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. This is both, we could say, the geographical as well as ethnic scope of the mission of the church, which is a global mandate. A mandate that includes every tongue and tribe and nation. And as we think about his words to the disciples, if you put yourselves for a moment in their shoes, I mean, in the day and age in which we live, we have, you know, vehicles to travel in, airplanes, etc. But here he is telling them that you're going to be my witnesses into all of the world. That would be a very encouraging sort of word of prophecy, but also very daunting at the same time. That's an enormous thing that he's just laid at their feet. As we move through Acts, we're actually going to see this is precisely how it occurs. And the dispersion of the gospel in this way is not accidental or incidental, but it's according to the sovereign decree of our Lord and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Again, quoting Schnabel, "The presence of the Holy Spirit is the power of the Almighty God and is the catalyst of the exalted Jesus, guarantees that the kingdom is restored to Israel and that God's plan for the world, which includes the Gentiles who live between Jerusalem and the ends of the earth, will be fulfilled." The next focal point is a glorious ascension. So now verse 9. "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up. And while they were watching, lifted up while they were watching, and a cloud took him up out of their sight." So again, we don't want to miss the significance of this passage. I think the ascension of Christ, at least for me personally, is something I don't think a lot about. It's one of those events that we sort of want to attach to the resurrection itself. Obviously, both of these, though, are significant events. They're not one thing, they are two things. And both of them really carry their own weight. The ascension of Jesus to heaven, whereby he's been translated into the glory of the Father and seated at his right hand, testifies to his rightful place of ruling authority. Again, quoting Sproul, "The mission of the church, the reason we exist, is to bear witness to the present reign and rule of Christ, who is at the right hand of God." We don't want to be thinking about the rule of Christ sitting on a throne as something future. It's something present. And his ascension was that moment in which he took his seat. He took the rightful throne. As a matter of fact, Peter highlights this in his famous inaugural sermon on the day of Pentecost. Here's the end of that message. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In fact, later in Acts, when we come to the story of Stephen, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, who gives testimony of Jesus, who is then stoned by the Jews because of that powerful testimony, we read this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Recently, when we had an opportunity, the elders and their wives, to take a retreat, and we were talking about this particular passage and musing on the power of this picture, Keith interjected this statement, and I think it'll make an excellent sermon title when we get there. When the King stands. Now, I'm going to restrain myself for the time to preach that message, and I hope you catch the significance, though. The followers of Christ, as they carry out His commission on this earth, are empowered by His Holy Spirit, and they're under the watching eye of the ruling sovereign, Jesus Christ. That was then and now. Finally, let's look at verse 2 of our text, the last two verses of our text this morning regarding an anticipated return. So verse 10, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, then behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Again, I would say to you, we don't want to underestimate the significance of this statement in relationship to the theme of Acts. So far, we've considered a kingdom coming, a supernatural empowerment, a global witness, a glorious ascension. But the story of Acts and its continuation through the church age is tethered to this truth. There is a coming day of Christ's return. It will bring, on the one hand, judgment, but also renewal and salvation. In fact, we'll see Paul making reference during some of his speeches concerning the judgment that is to come, paired with the hope of the resurrection. There is an end point to the age of the church and to the commission that was given on the day when Jesus returns. Again, quoting R.C. Sproul, the Lord Jesus reigns right now as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in heaven. That is what the ascension is all about. But in the meantime, like the disciples, we yearn for the day when that kingdom will be manifest. When at the end of his reign, he brings the new heaven and the new earth, the kingdom in its fullest consummation. We still look forward to that. So, before moving on, I want to take the five areas of focus that we've considered here this morning, along with those that we looked at in the preceding message out of the first several verses of this introduction to Acts, to provide us with some type of working theme or a summary of the book of Acts. Whenever we preach through a book, it's always good to take time and to try to explore what is it, what is the main message of this book. And that helps us to keep our focus straight as we walk throughout that particular book. So here's what I have composed. And if you're taking notes, I'll repeat this so that if you have want to fill in the blanks here. This is my best effort at making a summary. Acts is the account of the ongoing ministry of Jesus, ruling from on high and working through the Holy Spirit-empowered apostles he has chosen to initiate the global advance of God's kingdom until he returns. I'll read that one more time. Acts is the account of the ongoing ministry of Jesus, ruling from on high and working through the Holy Spirit-empowered apostles he has chosen to initiate the global advance of God's kingdom until he returns. So, as I close here this morning, I want to make some brief applications. 2 weeks ago, my application was this: our participation in the kingdom is part of the continued saga. We don't want to just read the book of Acts as though that was it. But we need to understand how we fit into this picture. This is God's kingdom still being worked out. And the fact that you here, that our believers are here this morning, is an evidence of that truth. You are in that way by being called and brought into Christ, an evidence of his advancing kingdom. And he's also likewise using you, using us, to continue to advance his kingdom. This morning, what I want to do is sort of reuse the same application, but now with some slightly different emphasis in more of a corporate sort of sense, and make some sub-points that relate to this. So first of all, as a church body, we need to be humble participants. As a church body, we need to be humble participants. While there are great truths surrounding the doctrine of the local church as a unique entity, we must not hold these against the truths concerning the church universal, which is comprised of all true believers throughout all of the world since the founding of the church. We need to be careful to guard against any sort of spiritual pride that would keep us from co-laboring with other believers from other churches. We need to be praying for one another. We mustn't allow our distinctives here at Gloria Deo to be a cause for some sort of condescension or aloofness from other churches. But we ought to seek rather to humbly serve alongside those who are other true believers in other true churches. Secondly, we need to focus on what we know. We need to focus on what we know. The mission that Jesus has given us is quite clear. And we know that he will return at the time only God himself knows and has chosen not to reveal. So let's keep our attention and our energy directed on the truths that we do know. Since his return is certain, we ought to joyfully engage in his kingdom work in the interim, rather than to wait in idleness or to be distracted, bearing in mind that our participation in the kingdom is part of that continued saga. With that, I'll close here in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just give you thanks for all that you have accomplished through your Son. Father, we are thankful for his crucifixion, wherein he took our sins and nailed them to the cross. He made atonement for us. He bore the penalty in our stead. And in this way, opened us up, Lord, to be reconciled to you through his blood. We're thankful for his resurrection, wherein he claimed victory over sin and death and hell. Lord, we're thankful for his ascension, wherein he has seated himself in his rightful place at your side and is reigning from on high. Lord, we are thankful for the Holy Spirit that you have given, that you might empower the furtherance of His kingdom. And we pray that, Lord, as we consider these truths, that we would yield ourselves, Lord, as instruments to be used of You as You see fit. Father, I pray this for us individually. Lord, be working in our hearts and our lives for the sake of Your kingdom. And I pray this corporately too, Lord, as a body of believers with various gifts, Lord, coming together, united for one cause. Lord, would You use us as a body too, to see Your kingdom advanced. Help us, Father, I pray, that we might work alongside in meaningful ways, wherever Your Spirit is at work. Father, give us hearts that love and embrace, Lord, this mission that You gave to the church. Help us, Father, to flee from all of those things that would distract us otherwise. All of the things, Lord, that might preoccupy us and keep us from co-laboring, Lord, in Your kingdom. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. So with that, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or comments or questions, words to edify from the men this morning.
Yeah, a couple of questions, Dan.
Yeah.
Your closing there was just focus on what we know, and at the beginning you talked about, you know, the disciples asking the question, and then it's not for you to know, and so we could maybe not try to understand certain things, God, and I completely agree with that. Can you reconcile that a little bit with, like, how would you distinguish between knowledge and understanding that we should earnestly seek? You know, all over Proverbs, it's all to seek understanding, seek knowledge,
right,
you know, in the fear of the Lord, and things like that. So, some questions that we are better left alone, you know.
Right, right.
Just to distinguish between those two. So that's question number one.
Yeah.
And then question number two, as I was just meditating on that question itself, I thought, this is the question that Luke chose by the ordaining of the Holy Spirit to put in here. Mm-hmm. Likely not the only question that was asked of Jesus before the ascension,
sure.
Right?
Right.
But this is what was put in here. And it recognizes that the disciples recognized that there was an Old Testament prophecy yet unfulfilled. Mm-hmm. And instead of Jesus correcting them and saying, like, no, you missed it, I'm here, I did it, right, fulfilled, He just says, it's not for you to know the times or whatever. So, kind of doesn't necessarily correct the view that there's an Old Testament prophecy yet unfulfilled as it relates to Israel. So, maybe just expound upon what that might be a little bit more.
Sure. So, the first questioner that you brought up, I don't think it's wrong for us to study eschatology end times, because we have the scriptures here and we're given the scriptures for a reason, so we need to make use of them. I think there is a place for that. I think the danger comes when we become preoccupied with things. Is it possible that there is a reason why you have so many people coming up with so many different ideas and thoughts about what the truth of God's word is? Is it possible that He meant for it to hang in a mist, so to speak, where we don't have that sort of clarity as of yet, and to muse on those things? And I would say that seems apparent to me, that there's just a lot there that we can appreciate, but only in a shadowy sort of way. And we need to be good with that and not let it be points of division among fellow believers, and just accept the fact that it's just, it's obscure. And he tells them, you know, don't be focused on those things so much as what you ought to be doing in the present time. I think that's the point. So I don't think it's wrong for us to, as we look at, you know, the book of Revelation, or we go back to Daniel, or wherever we might go, to try to give some earnest thought to what's being communicated and what it means for us. But to hold those things loosely, coupled with an understanding that there's just some things He hasn't given us clarity, and there's a reason for that. And not make that the focus. You know, there are some people who just, that's their primary ministry, is to sort these things out and to make declarations about what God is doing as if they really knew, and say, well, we don't know, actually. We know that He's coming, and we know these things are true. And this may be, and it's okay to maybe speculate a little bit, but let's not focus on that. Let's do the things He told us to do. The second part of your question, help me remember, was
the prophecy definition of that.
Right.
Prophecy pertaining to Israel.
And it's interesting because he doesn't come out and say, no, there's no truth in that. But he doesn't even really address that so much. And I think that it has to do with the fact that their understanding of what that meant wasn't in actual alignment with what he intended. I don't know what God has in mind for Israel, but if you'll notice on that last passage, where will Jesus return? On the Mount of Olivet, where he ascended. So there is something geographical that's going to happen there if we believe in the literal return of Christ, which we do. I do. And so we can't ignore the fact that there is a place in this world where things will culminate. It's just not, to me, it's not clear what that means. And obviously a lot of divergent ideas of what that will mean for Israel. I think we just have to be careful and getting too dogmatic in our views and those things and divisive over matters that just aren't clear. Does that make sense? Does that help? Any other? Yes, Gary.
From what you said, I think that would also be true if it not becomes the dogmatic
over dogmatic over
Reformed theology.
Reformed theology. You know, I think you're right. I do think you're right. I think we need to hold our views with humility and love for fellow brothers. Where do you draw the line and say, well, this is now out of bounds. This is no longer, you're teaching error, you know. That's a good conversation to have. But I don't think, for me personally, that I'm going to choose whether or not, I honestly can have better fellowship with a godly Arminian than with a worldly Calvinist any day of the week. There are difficult truths that, and sometimes I think we're really a lot closer in our understanding. We sort of magnify the differences, but are really not so far apart. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Turn it over to you.